Our sermon text for this morning comes from the book of Jonah, chapter 3. We will be reading the entirety of that chapter, and so I would invite you to turn there with me in your Bibles. That is Jonah, chapter 3. And now, if you are able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. This is God's Word. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, as he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This has been God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Please be seated. When we began our sermon series through the book of Jonah together some months ago, we saw right out of the gate that this book is a book about expectations turned upside down. You may remember something that I encouraged us to do in the first sermon from the book of Jonah, especially the kids, but really for all of us. Encouraged us to imagine we were hearing the book of Jonah for the first time. And our reference is the rest of the Old Testament up until this point. We hear at the beginning of the book of Jonah, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai," which means dove, son of faithfulness. And it's not hard to imagine that our expectation in that situation might have been that we would be expecting this is going to be another one of those stories of all the heroes of Israel. This is going to be just like when Elijah called down fire and proved all of the false prophets to be wrong, and proved Yahweh to be the one true God of Israel. Now the word of the Lord is coming to Jonah, God's prophet. And Jonah's going to be this great prophet, and great things are going to happen through him. But we found out very quickly that Jonah did not live up to these expectations. But in fact, Jonah fled from the Lord, and he went down and down and down, all the way down to the bottom of the sea in God's wrath because of his running away from God and his disobedience. And when we saw this turn in expectations, how we were expecting Jonah to be a great prophet, but then he lets us down, we saw that that very turn of expectation was a key way in which the book of Jonah is pointing forward to the Christ to come. You see, when Jonah goes down into the sea and down into the belly of a fish because of his sin, it points us to the one who is truly pure and faithful, and the one who plunged into the depths of our sin, who plunged all the way down to the bottom of the ocean in our fallenness in Adam, being under God's wrath, in order to raise us up unto new life as he himself was raised from the dead on the third day. The disappointment we find in Jonah points us forward to Jesus Christ, where our expectation is rightly placed. Similarly, in our text for this morning, we see a great turning of expectation, where what we might expect to happen if we are thinking from the perspective of that original Old Testament audience to happen when God's prophet goes to another nation far away from Israel, but we see that that expectation is once again turned around. What do you think an ancient Israelite would have expected a story about God's prophet going to Assyria would look like? It's not hard to imagine that the expectation would be, this is going to be a story about Israel by its good example being a light to the nations. Israel, by its faithfulness to God and trust in God, it's going to set this positive example for all the other nations of the world to see, and then they too, through Israel, are going to see the greatness of the Lord. But that's not what we find in Jonah chapter 3. What we find in our text for this morning is, once again, a reversal of expectations. What we find is that God is revealing his gospel of his grace, and he is revealing his mighty power to Israel through Nineveh. See, Israel isn't being a good example for Assyria to follow. Assyria here is being an example for Israel to follow, as Israel is the audience of this book. God's people, Israel, are being called to respond to God's word the way that the Assyrians respond to God's word in our text for this morning. And once again, this great reversal in expectations, if you will, is key to seeing how this book of Jonah points us to our Lord Jesus Christ, and in fact is a prophecy of the new covenant in him. And in order to see this, we need to understand this passage in its covenant context. So let's back up for just a moment and think about where Israel is in its history, and also where Israel is in covenant with God at the time of the writing of the book of Jonah. Israel takes place in the 8th century BC. Those of you who are counting, that's 700s. And at this time in history, there was an empire on the rise called the Empire of Assyria. And historians, Christian and otherwise alike, often describe Assyria as the world's first imperial empire. And meaning by that it is the first empire in world history to expand with such rapid military expansion in conquering all of its neighbors. And as it goes and conquers all of its neighbors, it's not very friendly about it, but it is brutal in suppressing all of its enemies, anyone who would stand in the way of Assyria to take over. So Israel, being a much smaller country with a much smaller military and one of Assyria's neighbors, as it is rising to power, is in a state of crisis. It is about to be gobbled up by the Assyrian Empire as it expands. And it is not going to be a pleasant experience for Israel. But this rising of Assyria and the crisis faced by Israel is not just a typical world events crisis. See, each of us have experience. We know what it's like to have world event crises affect our lives, whether it's a global pandemic or a war in a foreign country somewhere or something bad happening to the economy. But this event is not like that. You see, the rise of the Assyrian Empire is not just a world event crisis for the northern kingdom of Israel, where Jonah is a prophet, but it is a covenantal crisis. This is a crisis of Israel as it is in covenant with God. And we see this when we look at the scope of the Old Testament. See, the nation of Israel was called, it entered into a covenant with God on Mount Sinai through Moses. Through God's servant Moses, God entered into a covenant with the nation of Israel. So Israel, unlike the surrounding nations, uniquely is in covenant with God, that covenant made on Mount Sinai through Moses. And when Israel entered into that covenant, there was an arrangement set up of God promising certain blessings and certain curses that would correspond to their either keeping or breaking of that covenant. God told the nation of Israel that if it kept the covenant, they would be blessed in the land of Canaan, but that if they broke that covenant made on Mount Sinai, they would be cursed. And when they're cursed, there is one curse in particular that's worth highlighting. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 28, starting in verse 45. The Lord said to Israel, "All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you did not understand, a hard-faced nation. It shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. It shall eat the offspring of your cattle and the fruit of your ground until you are destroyed. It also shall not leave you grain, wine, or oil, the increase of your herds or the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish." So you see, God promised when he made this covenant with Israel that if they broke that covenant, one of the curses that God would bring on them, and one of the chief curses that would bring many of the other curses with it, is that God would cause another nation to be raised up and to conquer them and to destroy them in the land. And we see at this time in Israel's history, at the time of Jonah, that Assyria is just that nation which has been raised up to be the instrument of God's wrath against Israel for breaking the Sinai covenant. This is the instrument by which God is going to bring about that curse promised in Deuteronomy 28, verses 45 to 51. In Isaiah 10, the prophet Isaiah, when he's warning about the coming Assyrians, he describes the nation of Assyria as the rod of God's anger against Israel. And we see that very soon after the time of Jonah, all of this comes to pass. And it is made very, very explicit that the reason why Assyria came and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel is because they broke the covenant made on Mount Sinai. Let me read 2 Kings 18, verses 11 to 12. "The king of Assyria carried the Israelites away to Assyria because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. They neither listened nor obeyed." So Israel is in a covenant crisis here, where Assyria is about to come, and they are about to be wiped out and carried away into captivity by this brutal empire, specifically because they broke the covenant with God. But believe it or not, it gets even worse. This is from Jeremiah chapter 11, verses 10 and 11. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words. They have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant that I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster upon them that they cannot escape. Though they cry to me, I will not listen to them. This is the worst part of the whole covenant crisis. Not only is Assyria going to come and is going to bring about the curses of the Sinai covenant on Israel for its breaking of that covenant, but God says that when he does this, and when they are suffering under this curse, the people are going to cry out to him in prayer, and on the basis of that broken Sinai covenant, God is not going to listen to their prayers. This is an absolute crisis of the highest degree. Could you imagine a worse situation to be in than this? This is very important for us to understand in understanding the book. You remember in a previous sermon, as we were going through Jonah chapter 2, we observed that of the book of Jonah, about two-thirds of the verses in total are either themselves prayers or they are describing prayer in some way. So the book of Jonah is, in a very real sense, a book about prayer. It is a book teaching Israel how to pray. But how is the book of Jonah supposed to teach Israel how to pray if God says that he's not going to hear their prayers when they pray to him because of the broken Sinai covenant? This is a profound question. And it is a question that needs desperately answering. And it is a question that is answered in our text for this morning from Jonah chapter 3. And so let us turn now to Jonah chapter 3 and look at the message Jonah preaches to Nineveh and then the Ninevites' response to that message. I'm going to start in verse 4, where Jonah gives his message to Nineveh. He says this, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." This is a shockingly brief message for a prophet to journey hundreds of miles to Assyria. It's only 8 words in our English translation, or thereabouts, only 5 words in Hebrew. Jonah came all this way to preach only 5 words to Nineveh, and the content of those 5 words are only one thing: God's wrath. That is the whole content of the message that Jonah proclaims to Nineveh. They only hear this message of God's coming wrath. That is all. And here, sometimes commentators, being struck by the brevity of this message, are tempted to think that maybe Jonah is preaching an incomplete message because he doesn't really want the Ninevites to be saved, or because of his frustration. And we'll see in chapter 4 that Jonah's heart is not in the right place, certainly. But everything in the text would indicate that the message that Jonah gives to Nineveh is indeed the complete message that God had intended for him. Let's go back to chapter 3, verse 1. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." Let me pause. So notice, the message that God tells Jonah to preach is a message against Nineveh. So it makes sense that this message would be wrath. And let me continue in verse 3. "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Everything here seems to indicate that Jonah is in fact preaching the word that the Lord gave to him to preach to the Ninevites. And so the plot thickens. God calls Jonah to preach a message of wrath to Nineveh. And why is that important to the audience of this book, which is Israel, which is facing the imminent wrath of God through the nation of Assyria itself for breaking the Sinai covenant. You see, Israel is facing God's wrath. So when a message of God's wrath is proclaimed to Nineveh, what happens to Nineveh is very much important to Israel. So the Israelite audience, when they hear Jonah preaching this message of wrath to Jonah, it causes them to consider their own situation as they are about to be overrun by the Assyrians, as subject to God's wrath because of their breaking of the covenant made on Mount Sinai. Now let's look at how the Ninevites respond then to this message of God's wrath. This is verse 5. Immediately after Jonah preaches his message, "And the people of Nineveh believed God." This is indeed amazing. Five words, a five-word sermon. God's wrath is coming upon you. That's the whole sermon. And the Ninevites respond, it says, by believing in God. And this is an important phrase. This phrase is used two other times in the Old Testament to describe people and what they do relative to God, to describe how people believe in God. You're probably familiar with one of those times. The first time that this phrase is used, to believe in God, comes from Genesis 15, verse 6. And this is about Abraham. Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. God gave the promise of Christ to Abraham, and Abraham believed in God. He believed that God would bring about that promise on the basis of what God was going to do on his behalf, not based on what he thought he could bring to the table, what he thought he could do for God, but he believed that God would be faithful to what he said he would do for him. And it says that Abraham was then counted as righteous in God's sight. In the New Testament, this act of believing in God, exemplified by Abraham, is described as faith. This is faith in Christ, to trust in the promises of God fulfilled in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And there's one place where this phrase is used to describe the nation of Israel as a whole, believing in God. And that comes in Exodus chapter 14, verse 31. As Israel is coming out of the Red Sea, and they witness the Red Sea close in on the Egyptians and wipe out all their enemies. So this is immediately after Israel has just witnessed the whole of the Exodus. What does Israel do? It says in Exodus 14:31, Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So two places where people are believing in God. Abraham, the father of faith, the example of faith, and also the nation of Israel corporately, as it has just witnessed the whole of the Exodus, which of course we understand the Exodus to be a picture of Jesus Christ leading a people out of sin and death and into his eternal kingdom and everlasting life. And very importantly, these two instances have something in common. Both of these instances are before the nation of Israel entered into the covenant at Mount Sinai. And why is that important? Consider the Assyrians. The Assyrians are not in covenant with God as a nation. they are not under the Sinai covenant. But though they are not under the Sinai covenant, apart from it, apart from the Sinai covenant, apart from the law, they have faith. They believe. And this is a message to Israel, that Israel is being called to have faith in the promise that was given even before the law was given. You see, the things taught by the Apostle Paul in Galatians are being revealed to Israel prophetically here in our text this morning. Galatians 2:16, Paul says that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith. Works of the law being the keeping of the Sinai covenant. A person is not right with God by keeping that covenant, but by faith, by believing in God and believing in God's promises, namely in Christ. And then in Galatians 3:17, where Paul says, the law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. Paul's saying, God gave the promise to Abraham. Abraham believed in that promise, and he was right with God. And that all occurred before the law covenant at Mount Sinai was given 430 years later. And when that law covenant was given 430 years later, it did not annul, it did not void, it did not do anything to take away from the already established promise that God had given to Abraham, which he received by faith and by faith alone. So Israel here is being called to have faith like Abraham in that promise, the way that the Assyrians, the Ninevites, respond to the message of God's wrath apart from the law, apart from the Sinai covenant, with faith, by believing in God. Let's look at the second aspect of the Ninevites' response to God's message. I'm going to summarize basically the rest of verse 5 to verse 9 by highlighting the end of verse 8 and 9, which is the command of the king of the Ninevites to all of the citizens of that city. The king says this: let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. In one word, what the Ninevites do and what the king of Nineveh charges all of the Ninevites to do is to repent, to turn away from their sin, to see their sin, to hate their sin, and to turn to God and to seek God's forgiveness. And we see from this text that repentance is not meriting a covenant blessing from God by covenant obedience, by keeping a covenant. You see, the Assyrians, they're not under the Sinai covenant. So if they're not under the Sinai covenant, They're not in that context. How can they keep that covenant and get the blessings of that covenant? They are apart from that covenant. But apart from that covenant, they do two things. They believe in God and they have repentance. They repent and seek God's forgiveness. And then we come to verse 10. And brothers and sisters, this is a prophecy of the new covenant in Christ. When the Ninevites respond to God's message, respond to God's word with faith and repentance, this is how the Lord responds to them. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. The Ninevites, apart from the law, apart from the Sinai covenant, believed God and repented. They had faith. And they cried out to God purely of that faith and repentance. with zero reference to the Sinai covenant whatsoever. And the Lord heard their prayer and had mercy on them. And why is that such a big deal for the nation of Israel? Why is this a message for God's people? Because if the Assyrians, who were under God's wrath, a sinful people, murderous and thieving and idol worshiping, who were totally apart from the covenants of promise, when they hear God's word, they seek him in faith and repentance. If God listens to them and has mercy, how much more will the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob hear the prayers of his people, not on the basis of the Sinai covenant, but on the basis of the promise which he gave to Abraham 430 years prior? How much more will he hear their prayer and have mercy on them? How much more, if they have faith in the promise, will God justify them apart from the law? And I hope you're hearing some of Paul's teaching in the book of Romans, where he gives his summary of the gospel. And he says in Romans 3:28, when he's talking about the common gospel that is preached by all of the apostles, he uses the plural we. And when he says we, he means this is what me and the apostle Peter and John and all of us who are spreading the gospel of Christ, this is what we teach the gospel to be. He says, but we say that a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. A person is justified in Christ and his fulfilling of the new covenant apart from works of the law, which means the keeping of the Sinai covenant. That gospel taught by the Apostle Paul and the apostles is here in our text for this morning being prophetically preached to Israel. Israel is being called to faith and repentance on the basis of the Abrahamic promise. And that this is a prophecy of the new covenant in Christ is made all the more obvious when we come to the New Testament and we open the Gospels and begin to read. Let me just give you one example. If you go to the Gospel of Mark and you go to the first verse where Jesus Christ starts his ministry of the kingdom of God, you would start in verse 14. This is Mark 1, verses 14 to 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Repent and believe. That is the message of the gospel of Christ. It is the message of his kingdom, which he proclaims as he comes to bring about the new covenant. And it is exactly how the Ninevites in our text for this morning respond to God's message. So Israel is being told here, they're under God's wrath, and so is Assyria. You might think of Romans 2, verse 12, where the Apostle Paul says that those who are apart from the law perish apart from the law, and those who have the law are judged by the law. The main distinction between Jew and Gentile is one has the Sinai law covenant and the other doesn't. But both of them are in the same situation. Both of them are under God's wrath. Israel is under God's wrath here because they broke the Sinai covenant. Assyria is under God's wrath because they're a sinful people murdering and stealing and worshiping idols. They're all subject to God's wrath. They're all in the same situation, despite the difference. But the gospel is that the righteousness of God has come in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God come in the flesh. He is the one who is obedient to God's covenant. He's the one who merits an eternal kingdom of everlasting life. He's the one who by his cross bears the curse of sin and death, which we deserve because of our sin. And when that righteousness comes apart from the law, Paul says this in Romans 3:21. He says, but now, talking about Christ, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. When that righteousness of Christ, the eternal Son incarnate in human flesh, perfectly obedient to God's covenant in order to save us, when that righteousness appears, salvation for all of God's people is by faith in him. Faith in that righteousness, because they stand before God as clothed in that righteousness instead of standing before God on the basis of their sin, or in the case of Israel, on the basis of their breaking of the Sinai covenant. And so, what does this mean for us today? We've spent a lot of time looking at how this passage is a prophecy to Israel about the new covenant, but it is also certainly true that God, in his word, is announcing the new covenant in Christ, even in our midst. So, if you are not trusting in Christ, you have not put your trust in him, you're trusting in your own righteousness before God to be right with him, I would implore you, and Scripture implores you, Scripture calls you to put your faith in Christ. For you are indeed in great peril standing before God. Your righteousness will not measure up. You will be subject to God's eternal wrath. But for everyone who believes, for everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God now manifested, now revealed apart from the law, salvation is by the free gift of God's grace to you. You can stand before the holy, almighty God, clothed in his righteousness, and have a sure hope of everlasting life. And so heed the message of our Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom is at hand. And for those of us who are already believers, already trusting in Christ, there is much to take from this passage as well. First of all, we are called in this passage to hold fast in our faith and to continue in our repentance. We are being fed Christ in this passage. Christ is being put on display for us as the object of our faith, as the one in whom we trust. We are being called to trust in him and to continue in repentance through this present age until the return of our Lord Jesus in glory. And also, for those of us who are in Christ, we are charged, just as our passage from the revelation of God's will for us this morning, to consider Jesus better than Moses, and to consider the covenant which he mediates to be as much better as that covenant which Moses mediated, as it is better than that covenant which Moses mediated on Mount Sinai. We are to consider the things of Christ and his covenant to be far greater. And finally, as another response for us as Christians, for those of us who are trusting in Christ, who are being called to continue to place our faith in him, who are being called to repentance, as we seek to be conformed to the image of our Savior in this life, we are charged to sing to the Lord a new song. We are to rejoice always. We are to always be happy, if I can connect this to Pastor Vander Linden's sermon last week, because in Christ and in his covenant, we know that we are co-heirs with him of an eternal kingdom which cannot be shaken and cannot be taken away from us. You see, when Israel believed in God from Exodus 14, as we looked at earlier, that verse is then the introduction to a song that they sing in response to the redemption of God in the Exodus. And that scene of God's people Israel believing in God and then singing a song in worship to him in response to the mighty acts of redemption which God has accomplished for them on their behalf in bringing them up out of Egypt and bringing them into a promised land. That scene is picked up in the book of Revelation, chapters 14 and 15. And it is applied to the saints. It is applied to all those who are in Christ. And it is applied such that there is a song that the redeemed of Christ sing, a new song in response to the redemptive work which God has done on our behalf in Christ. And it says there that only the redeemed of Christ can learn this song. This is a song that you can only know if you have experienced God's grace in Jesus Christ, the blood of his covenant covering your sins and the white robes of his righteousness coming around you so that you can stand before God and have peace with him. Think about Romans chapter 5, verse 1, where after talking about how the gospel is that we're saved by faith in Christ and not by the law, apart from the law, Paul says this. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. You see, we don't have peace with God on the basis of the Sinai covenant. In the Sinai covenant, on the basis of that covenant, God wrote a certificate of divorce to Israel and said that he would not hear their prayers on the basis of that covenant. But having been justified by faith in the covenant of Christ, which that old covenant pointed forward to, it testified to this covenant. Having been justified by that covenant, we have peace with God, and the next verses speak of how we have access to the throne of grace. God does hear our prayers in Christ. He does respond mightily to save us in our affliction because of him. As one final point to bring all of these things together, just yesterday in the men's leadership and discipleship class, we were working through the directory for public worship of the OPC, and one of the statements that it says in there about public worship is that the location of public worship is in the heavenly Mount Zion, the heavenly city of Jerusalem. You might look around and see the walls and the windows and the pews and think, it sure looks like I'm on planet Earth right now. But if you are in Christ, the location of our worship now, by the power of the Spirit, is actually in, spiritually, the heavenly places where we are now seated spiritually with Christ, even now. And we are surrounded by all the heavenly hosts in singing eternal praise to God. This is reason for rejoicing, brothers and sisters. This is reason for us to be happy always. We have such tremendous blessings in Christ. But we cannot truly apprehend, we cannot truly understand how we are even right now seated on heavenly Mount Zion, in heavenly Jerusalem, in Christ, if we are clinging to Mount Sinai. And that is why the most frequently and severely refuted heresy in the New Testament is going back to that Sinai covenant as the way that we would approach God, approaching God on the basis of that covenant instead of approaching the throne of grace on the basis of Christ and his blood of the new covenant shed for us. And with that being said, considering the blood of Christ shed for us in his covenant, it is appropriate that we pray briefly and begin to prepare to participate in the Lord's Supper together. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have revealed your righteousness in your Son, Jesus Christ, born of woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. That he is our righteousness, and that we are at peace with you in him, having been justified by faith in him and not by our ability to keep a covenant to deserve your blessing. And so we ask that you would strengthen our faith by your Holy Spirit, especially in the Lord's Supper, which we are about to partake of, to continue to have faith in Christ and to have faith in Christ alone for our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.